Well, good morning. You know, it's been a summer of extremes, and I'm not just talking politically, though as they say, there's not much we can do about that. Or I am talking about weather, and they say we can't do much about that either, of course. But we had no rain for a month, and then a lot of rain for a month, no rain again, and then a lot more rain this weekend with the remnants of Francine upon us. And I figured out how what we needed to do to break that drought. If we can raise those lights back up, I really want to talk to people and not at people. So we're not supposed to be dark in here when I'm talking. There you go. And they can see their Bibles now too, which is important. But I figured out how what we needed to do to break the drought, and that was to schedule a church picnic, which was supposed to be this afternoon, but we are postponing that picnic, which will probably end up being a great way to make it stop raining. So here's the forecast. Look for sunny skies by late afternoon, but no picnic. We've been asking a question the last month or so: how in the world do we follow Jesus? With the emphasis on being in the world. And we're winding that series down this week and next. And I know it's been a timely series for these crazy times, and I trust that the Lord has spoken through it. I hope more than anything that you have you are developing a world view, a Christian worldview about the world that helps you to understand your place in it, even if you're not of it. We talked about over and over, it's about living lives that are not conformed to this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so this series has been intended to help you in that mind renewal so that you will think differently and thus that you will live differently, because that's the transformational difference-making power of God's Word in our lives. Now, you may have noticed that there's been a lot of overlap and repetition in this series, and I've hoped, as you've heard these truths repeated week to week, maybe from different angles, that they have stuck a little bit. And perhaps the one thing that has been most repeated, maybe other than that we are in the world but not of it, is that we are here for a reason, for a purpose. We have a mission that should drive all that we are about, both as a church but also as individuals. It's why you are here on the earth. It would be absurd if we were just living for this world only when our home and our destination is somewhere else. The only reason we have been left here by God is to impact the world, to seek to glorify Him and point people to Him. Even our unity and our community, according to John 17, are intended to give credence to who we are and give a credibility to our message that we want to share with the world. All of it is aimed at our ultimate mission to reconcile the world to God. And that's our topic today as we look at a few different scriptures, and especially the passage that Wes read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles and the lights are on now, you can turn to that. Or it's also printed there on your sermon note sheet. Now I have to ask a question before we get into the passage. I want you to think for a moment about one thing. Your purpose. What is it? It's something like the deep philosophical question of what's the meaning of life, except this is a little bit more practical. So the question is, regarding your purpose and my purpose, is it to be happy? Is it to be successful? Is it to make a lot of money, to accumulate a lot of stuff? Is it to have a family heritage, a legacy of a well-lived life? All of those things may be worthy goals, but do they constitute our purpose for being here? why are we here? Specifically, as Christ followers, why are we here? I mean, we only have a certain amount of time that we're here, a very short time in light of eternity. So what are we going to do with the time that we have that counts for something for eternity? Charles Thomas Studd, you may have heard of him, better known as C.T., he asked himself that same question more than 100 years ago. Studd was born in England into a family of wealth and privilege. He had everything he could ever want. He had money, he had prestige, he had a last name that made all the other guys envy. He was a stud, after all. He was also a very good athlete, gaining fame in Britain as being an excellent player of their favorite sport, cricket. But then he came to faith in Christ through a D.L. Moody crusade, and that changed his life and his perspective forever. He was no longer satisfied with fame or fortune or success by the world standards. He wanted to please God. Even when his father died and left him all kinds of money, he gave away his inheritance to support other ministry causes. And then he would go on to dedicate the rest of his life to sharing the gospel on the mission field in China, in India, and in Africa. He also wrote a poem that you may have heard, or at least at the very least, you probably know the main line that is repeated throughout it. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How true that is. Only what's done for Christ will last. So with that, let me sum up today's message very simply. We're here. The clock is ticking. We have a purpose. And it's time we get on with it. Before we go further, let's recap some basic truths that have been kind of the foundation of what we've talked about so far in this series in relation to what it means for Christ followers to live in the world, but not of it. First, we know that though we were born into the world, we do not belong to this world any longer. That's specifically what Jesus said in John 17. You were not of the world. Now, he was talking about the world system there. We were born into this physical world, but now we have been born again into his spiritual kingdom, and thus our citizenship is now in heaven, and we are, as we've said, aliens and strangers here. And in that, Jesus has already radically affected our lives, and he continues to transform us, to metamorphosize us, to become more like him. So we take on his character and his purpose, his mission, which is why we have been left here to begin with. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Later in Matthew's gospel, he said, "You are the light of the world." In other words, it is our role to carry out his ministry, being light in the darkness and transforming the world he has left us in. Yes, it's a crazy, mixed up, confused, upside down, and often evil world that we live in, and sometimes just survival seems to be hard enough, but he did not leave us here just to survive. He left us here to be change agents in the world, not to run from it. And this is where our ministry is to be carried out, in the world. Our lives have significance and meaning, important, eternal purpose, because we have a mission from the Lord himself. So let me share four verses. They all are printed there on your sermon sheet that will help us frame our purpose for being here on earth in the world. And they're all from the words of Jesus, by the way. First, the foundational verse of the New Testament in so many ways, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is like a mission statement from God himself. His redemptive story summed up in a single sentence. He loved the world, the people of the world, us, so much that he gave his son as a sacrificial atoning sacrifice on the cross that whoever would believe in him would no longer have to worry about death because they have eternal life. That is the message of the gospel predicated by our faith in Christ, and it's the truth on which we stand. And that basic truth should drive everything else that we do. The next verse is from John 20:21, which was after Jesus was resurrected, and he was trying to explain to his disciples the purpose he had for them. They understood that he had been sent by the Father to redeem lost humanity, but they weren't real sure of their own purpose and where they were to go from here. So Jesus said to them, "Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." In the same way I was sent, he says, you are being sent. And that sentness also applies to us, I believe. By the way, these words are similar to what Jesus prayed in John 17 when he said, "Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so too, we are sent into the world with the same purpose. Third verse, this comes from Mark chapter 16, and it's one of the versions of which we might call the Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples and us. Admittedly, this part of Mark 16, for you Bible scholars, has some questionable origins of whether it should really even be in Scripture, as it's not included in the oldest manuscripts. And you probably have a note about that somewhere on your Bible, or it may be in italics or something. But here's what it records Jesus saying to them and to us: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." The next verse says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, that spells out the importance of what we're doing right there. Eternity is on the line here. And the key there is, for our purposes, that we're going into the world geographically to reach the world anthropomorphically. That's not the word. And anthropologically, that's a better word. The people, that's what I'm trying to say. And that's why we're here physically, to share the gospel to the people of the world. But we do that understanding that they will not always be receptive, and sometimes they will just flat out reject us. Remember Jesus said in John 15 that we are not of this world, and we should not be surprised if the world hates us because they hated him too. So why would we not expect them to hate us if we follow him? Which brings us to the last verse. And this is a hard reality from Jesus, but it sets the context for our ministry. You may remember in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus sent his disciples out for the first time, two by two, all over Galilee, and he told them to go and reach the lost sheep of Israel, as he called them, to do ministry, to heal, even to preach. And he warned them about the world they were walking into, that it was not going to be easy. In fact, he put it this way: "Behold, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Now, if I'm a fairly new sheep following my shepherd, that doesn't sound very comforting. You send me out to the wolves? You must not love me. No, I actually love them so much that by sending sheep out among the wolves, my hope is that some of those wolves will become sheep. That's his plan. So Jesus went on to say, therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And even that sometimes when we are rejected, we should just shake the dust off of our feet and move on. But we must always see our situation or of where we are, even the hungry wolves around us, through the lens of his plan of his kingdom first. That's where the interface comes in here. Now, as we get into our passage this morning, there's one more verse that drives us to live out our purpose, and it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul about who we are there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That speaks of where we were before Christ came into our lives, which is now behind us. And it speaks of who we are now, a new creation made new in Christ. And it implies that as new creatures, we have a new purpose, a new reason for living, a new reason for getting up in the morning. We're no longer just to live for the world, but for the Lord. Because we have been made new, we have something entirely new that drives us, or at least we should. So let me point out three things from this passage, because we have been made new in Christ. First, we have a new motivation, a new why to do what we do. Now let's look at our passage, beginning there in verse 11. Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those whose boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And here's that motivation, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What's he saying there? Actually, if you know much about the context, you know that Paul spends a lot of time in this letter, this second letter to his friends in the church at Corinth, defending his ministry, even his apostleship, from attacks he's getting from them. And you know, we said before, this is like reading someone's mail, and or like listening to someone talking on the phone, and you're just hearing one side, so it's tough to interpret. But you have to understand, they've been taking their shots, and that's why some of this, it can be hard to follow if you don't understand that. When he says, "You think I'm out of my mind, but I'm in my right mind because I'm just trying to follow the Lord," and he says, I know who I am in Christ because what he has done in my life, and that motivates me to do what I am doing. The love of Christ controls me, or some versions say compels me. One translation says it captured me. Paul uses a unique Greek word here. It's the only time it's used in all the New Testament. It is sunasei, and it means to surround, to encircle, to hem in, and even to rule over. The love of Christ so surrounds and encircles and captures him that it drives everything that he's about. By the way, some people question whether he's saying his love for Christ or the love of Christ that he has experienced, and though I think you could probably make a case either way, the syntax suggests he's talking about how he is so overwhelmed by Christ's love for him that it now motivates everything he does in his life. It controls him. And I have to say, when you figure this out for yourself, it is life-changing. When you are motivated by guilt or duty, by ought or should, after a while, I've found, and I've seen it in a whole lot of other people, it gets easy to just get numb to those kind of things. Especially if that's all you've ever heard and all you've ever known from your religion is guilt motivation. This is what you ought to do because this is what good Christians do. But once you truly recognize how deeply you are loved by God, and when you're so overwhelmed, so compelled by the love of Christ, it changes everything. That's why it's so important to work from His love instead of for His love, because you are secure in His love for you already and therefore motivated by it to serve Him because He loves you and you love Him. That's a game changer. Secondly, because we've been made new in Christ, we have a new master. Verse 15 continues, "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, this sums up so much of a right understanding of who we are and whose we are in Christ. We live for Him because He died for us. Let me say that again. We live for Him because He died for us. Our lives are no longer, they no longer belong to us. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We are not our own. And so, having been purchased, we belong to the purchaser. That's how all transactions work. They create ownership. And by the way, I think this is why some people just don't want to follow Jesus, because they don't want to submit to Him. They don't want to surrender their lives to anyone else. They want to be their own boss. They want to be their own master. And I will give them credit. At least they get what it means to be a Christian, because the one who follows Jesus gives up his or her right to self-determination. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. That's why Paul regularly referred to himself as a bond slave or as a servant. So did James in his epistle, because he considered that his life belonged to Jesus and his intent was to serve Him in any and every way that he could. And that's a good picture for us, too, except there's a side of it that Jesus told His disciples in that final conversation with Him that's in John 13 through 17. He said, "I no longer call you servants or slaves, because a servant does not know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you." So we belong to Him. He is our master. But out of His love for us, we have this incredible privilege of also being friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. Thirdly, because we've been made new in Christ, we have a new mission. And that's our whole point here, really. When you're made a new creation in Christ, you gain a new purpose for living. You take on His mission. And we know what that was because He told us. Jesus said, "The Son of Man, He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." He came to serve and not to give, not to be served and to take. He also said He came to seek and to save the lost. His mission statement. And Paul spells that out here in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at the text there in verses 19 and 20. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's look at a couple words here. First, the word reconciliation, or to be reconciled. What does that word mean? Well, the basic idea behind the word is to restore two things that are broken or disconnected. Usually we think of relationships, which the word applies to, but we also use it in other areas. Like we try to reconcile two opposing viewpoints, or we even try to reconcile our checkbook, accounting for all the debits and credits. But really that's more about being broke, not just broken. But if you think of two people reconciling a broken relationship, they make up, they come together, they make things right. But look at what the verse says. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So that tells us that there is a broken relationship between the world and God that needs restoration. The world, that's what we've been talking about, humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that broken connection between God and his creation leads to death. That's our condition before we come to Christ, and that's the condition of all those who are still lost in their sin. Their sin is the irreconcilable difference that keeps them from God and from eternal life. But in Christ, God offers forgiveness for that sin to those who repent. And amazingly, by his grace, he doesn't count our trespasses against us, because those sins were taken on by Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Or as verse 21 down at the end of the passage says it so well, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He took on our sins so that we could take on his righteousness and thus be reconciled to God. So out of his great love for his creation, God, through his son Jesus, is seeking to reconcile the broken, lost world to himself. And the text says, and this is amazing, it's shocking, he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now let me clarify. Our ministry of reconciliation, at least in this case, is not referring to helping people who have broken relationships make up. It's not. This isn't another angle on the beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, that might be a good thing, but that's not what this verse is about. I've heard people who've used this verse in that way in things like racial reconciliation and social justice, as if this is what it means to be the church, to have the ministry of reconciliation. Those are good things. But that is clearly not what he's saying here in this context. He's saying we have a ministry of reconciling lost sinners back to holy God. Do you realize how big of a deal that is? God sent Jesus to save a lost world, but then, such an important thing, he entrusted to us that they would be able to hear the message and be saved. Now, I know some of you, and I wouldn't trust you to keep my dog. I'm just going to tell you that. But this says God entrusts you to take on his ministry. He has given us the privilege of participating in the ministry of saving the world. How cool is that? So let me sum this part up. If you have been reconciled to God through Christ, that is, if you have decided to follow Jesus, and God has forgiven your sins and made you right with him through Christ as a result of your faith, then you now have the ministry of reconciliation, which means you are an ambassador for Christ. That's your purpose. It's not about whether you feel called to do it or whether you think you have a particular gift. It's about being reconciled. Those who have received it are now expected to share it. And so we are ambassadors. Well, that's the second term we want to look at, ambassador. Now, you probably know, you have a pretty good idea of what it means to be an ambassador, at least politically speaking. The United States has diplomatic relations with about 180 countries and sends ambassadors to each of those. But even all the way back to biblical times, an ambassador was an official envoy, a representative of one country to another, who would usually go and live in that other country as a spokesman, maybe for the emperor. It was through the ambassador that a message was delivered or a request communicated. The ambassador reflected the agenda, the convictions, the causes of the one he represented. He did not come on his own accord or for his own pleasure, but as a representative, an authorized representative or messenger in a foreign land. And that is who we are. In the world, it says, but not of it. We aren't from around here, but we have been sent. Remember Jesus said, so send I you. And so we are his spokesmen, his representatives in the world, to the world. We're not just here on vacation, but neither have we moved here permanently to take up residence. We are, as ambassadors, here for his purposes. That's what an ambassador does. William Barclay, the late British pastor and world-renowned New Testament scholar, wrote this: an ambassador of Britain is a Briton in a foreign land. His life is spent among people who usually speak a different language, who have a different tradition, and who follow a different way of life. The Christian is also like that. He lives in the world. He takes part in all the life and work of the world, but he is a citizen of heaven. To that extent, he is a stranger. The man who is not willing to be different cannot be Christian at all. Fundamentally, identity produces activity. Who we are is demonstrated by what we do, or what we do demonstrates who we are. So an ambassador has a purpose as a representative, and it would be silly to think that he would just move in to make himself at home in a new place, ignoring the mission for which he was sent. His goal would not be comfort, otherwise he would just have stayed at home. He is to represent the ones who sent him. That's what an ambassador does. So very simply, a sent one who doesn't do what he's been sent for, where he is, where he's been sent, is a living oxymoron, if not just a plain moron. Thank you. I'll be here all week. So understanding our calling and our purpose and understanding the need and understanding the importance and the urgency of the mission, Paul says in verse 11, we persuade others. The NIV says we try to persuade others, which may be more accurate. If we have been reconciled, we are to be reconcilers. God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Or at least we have to point others to the one who does the reconciling. And I hope you're ready to do that. So let me conclude this morning by offering three hints for an ambassador of Christ in the world or to the world. First, know what and why you believe. One of the reasons why many people aren't comfortable carrying out their ministry of reconciliation is either because they don't really understand what they believe to begin with or why. that they have been convinced by the enemy that they are unequipped to share their faith. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all died. We have come to this conclusion, he says. Another way to translate the second half of that verse, and some do so, is we are convinced that one died for all. So I guess the question is, what are you convinced of? In your heart of hearts, that Alabama's going to win the national championship? That Trump is a better candidate than Harris, or vice versa? That we need a couple more lanes on I-65 south of Alabaster? That you better go to church or the devil's going to get you? Paul is saying that the reason why we are committed to seeing the world reconciled to God is because we are convinced that He is the only way. Just as He said He was. Do you really believe that? That He's the only way? Really? Because if you do, then you should be sharing that. If not, then I understand that it isn't that big of a deal for you. Though I don't know how, if you believe that, that you still would call yourself a Christian, because Jesus said that He was the only way to God, and if He was wrong, then that means He was not the perfect Son of God, and you're placing your faith in someone who was wrong, who is either deceived or a deceiver. And you may be surprised at some of the people who do believe that way. Did you see the quote this week from none other than Pope Francis? He was speaking to children in Singapore, and he said, "All religions are paths to reach God. They are, to make a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God to everyone. If you start to fight saying, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They're all different ways to God." No. The question is the Pope Catholic? I mean, we already had our areas of disagreement with Roman Catholicism, but it sounds like the Pope is moving into deep heresy there, saying that Christ is not the only way to God, which is what Jesus said of Himself. And if that universalism is true, then all religions are a waste of time, including the one He supposedly espouses. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, or we're just playing games. Paul said in Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day." He wrote to the Romans that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation for those of us who believe. And you need to know from the depths of your being that people are lost and that Jesus saves and that He died for our sins. And sometimes that just begins with knowing that He died for your sins. A second hint: see others as Jesus sees them. You want to take a different perspective altogether. Verse 16, "So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." In other words, we now look at the world through spiritual eyes. Because of our new perspective as new creations in Christ, we see people differently. That they are not the enemy, even when they hate us, even when they oppose us, even when their worldview is out of whack. That they are sinners like you and me for whom Christ has died. And whether they realize it or not, they desperately need Jesus, and they really need to hear the gospel. I saw a tweet on Friday. I'm not sure why it showed up on my feed. It's not someone I follow, but I think that's the new matrix there. But it was from a small town Nazarene pastor in Idaho named Nick Carpenter. And here's what he tweeted. I know this might sound silly or even a bit rude, but hear me out. Sometimes a really good spiritual discipline is walking around Walmart and remembering every person you see is made in the image of God and dearly loved by Jesus. Works also at mall, airport, hospital, church. That's pretty good. I've never forgotten the words from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Roy Fish, who used to say, you could walk over to Hewland Mall. Butch, remember where that is in Fort Worth? You can walk over to Hewland Mall, and as you walk through that mall, everyone into whose eyes you look has an eternal destiny of heaven or hell. Just seeing people that way and understanding that their eternal destinies hang in the balance should give you a different perspective on the urgency of it all together. If we are the ones who have the cure for what ails them, we have an obligation to tell them. It is the height of selfishness to stand on the pier holding a life preserver and not toss it out into the water to the person who's flailing and drowning. I've shared this before many years ago, but I'll share it again. You may have heard of Penn Jillette, the magician and comedian who is half of the magic duo of Penn and Teller. Oh, he's also a self-avowed atheist. He's been known in Christian circles for something he said in an interview about a dozen years ago in favor of Christian witnessing for their faith, for personal evangelism, which he called proselytizing. Listen to what he said. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not, or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Now, do we need an atheist who is of the world to remind us that this is more important than that? Last hint, go where they are. That is, engage the world. Do not retreat. Do not isolate. Do not hide away from the world in your bunker from their sinful and godless worldviews. Make a difference. Take the gospel to them. Love them into openness. Serve them and earn the right to be heard. Live out a courageous, contagious faith, and always be ready to give an account of the hope that you profess, as Peter wrote. Share your story about how much difference Christ has made in your life. And if he hasn't, well, it's time to check your faith and see if it's real to begin with. If it is, then share the good news. Look around, see people not just from a physical standpoint, not just in what they can do for you or whether they are an interruption or an imposition to you, but do they know Jesus? Do they need Jesus? Are you the one he has put in their path to point them to him? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and now he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's get to it. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us. Thank you that you came and got us in our sin and that you have redeemed us and reconciled us to yourself. We're amazed still by your grace. I pray that we would also be so captured by your love that it would control us and motivate us to do what you've called us to do. Open our eyes to the lostness of the world around us. Humble us as we seek to share your truth, your light in the darkness. Use us, Lord. Use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.